you will open your Bibles with me to the book of James, we will be starting in chapter 3. And as you are finding your way towards that book, if you're unfamiliar with where the book of James is, it's a small book in your New Testament. It'll be after most of the other books. So look for Hebrews. Right after Hebrews is James. And as you're getting there, I would love to kind of introduce my topic here and give somewhat of a defense as to why I chose it. See, the context of this is really what I've witnessed in my life, and I hope you guys can agree that you've witnessed this as well. And that is the power that is inherent to our words. Not in a mystical sense, not in the sense that we can speak things into creation or prophetically announce things to happen, but merely the power that is already there as our words exist. Short as my life and my ministry is, I have been able to witness in seminary, in my college years, in my ministry, in my workplaces, the ubiquity of problems with our speech. The commonplace nature of us speaking and it having immense consequences for either good or ill. And most often it's for ill. See, our tongues, our speech is an immensely powerful tool. And I believe that God designed it that way on purpose. Because how else did he create the world but by speaking it into existence? And in a very similar way, we who are made in his image, we have a lot of power hidden behind our lips. And oftentimes we don't really grasp that. And so as I observe not only my own life, the life of my peers, the life of my former coworkers, of friends, just how easy it is for us to say something that maybe we shouldn't have said. Or to say something and we don't even realize that we've said it. Really, the point of the passage, and what we're going to do is three sermons. So you're going to have to put up with me for 3 weeks straight. Thank you. So as is what usually happens when you really start to dive into a sermon, you get way more content than you intended, and then you have to figure out how much of that you want to actually give to the congregation. And so this started as a two-part sermon series, and the first one today would be more of an introductory comment, and then next week we would actually cover individual sins of the tongue. But as is so common in preparation for preaching, it turned into three. So hopefully that will be for your benefit. But as you found your way to the book of James, a reminder, we'll be in chapter 3. I want to provide some context. And if this ever bores you whenever you hear a pastor do this, I would encourage you, don't let it bore you. Context is king. It is immensely important. Anytime you study your Bible, you need to know the context. Otherwise, you can take it way out of context and cause a lot of trouble. Guaranteed. So I'm going to focus in on the context of James. We're just going to answer a few questions real quick. The first is the author. The book of James was written approximately in the 40s AD. So that's about 10 years after Christ was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Its author is the name of the letter that it bears. It's James. This is not James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you will often sometimes hear that it was more likely a cousin. Just for your information, that claim is very weak. This was most likely the half-brother of Jesus, or the son of both Joseph and Mary. Because if you will recall, Jesus was only born of Mary. So this would be James would be Joseph and Mary's eldest. He was, during Christ's lifetime, an unbeliever. You can see this in the Gospels, in the few places that he shows up. He actually mocks Jesus, his older half-brother. He scorns him. He mocks his claims to be the Messiah. We even know, actually, a lot of his siblings did this. Jesus had multiple half-brothers and sisters, and they all did that to him. Even his mother doubted him at times. So James, we know, after Christ's resurrection, saw the resurrected Christ. You can find this in 1 Corinthians 15:7, if you want to take a note of that. But Paul speaks about Jesus actually appearing to James, his half-brother. We can assume that this is when James came to believe. Later, after a long time later, he would become a leader in the church of Jerusalem. So James the apostle was once the leader in Jerusalem, and then he was martyred, And so then James the half-brother, I know there's a lot of James, James the half-brother took his place. That was likely when he wrote this letter. He wrote it from Jerusalem. Now the question is, to whom did he write? Every letter has a recipient, right? It's very simple. It's in verse 1:1. He writes it to Jewish believers in the diaspora. The diaspora is after the persecution that occurred in Acts 7 and 12, after the martyrdom of Stephen and James, the apostle, not the half-brother. I know, it gets confusing if you're not paying attention. After they were martyred, the Jews spread to the four corners of the world. These Jewish believers were scared and afraid of being further persecution, so they spread out, and it's to them that James writes this letter. Now, every book also has an aim. What is James' goal? What is his purpose for writing this letter? I will tell you that if you ever do an in-depth study of James, and you should, it's an excellent book, but you be ready to receive as many gut punches as you think a small book can give you. Because this book is immensely practical. It is down to earth, very simple, very straightforward. And the reason is because James' goal was to demonstrate true faith. He wants everyone who reads his letter to come away thinking, I'm a true Christian because I've met these criteria. I'm a true Christian. I know I can test my faith against what this apostle, or he wasn't an apostle, but what James said. This is helpful for us because it provides a backdrop for our passage today. Our specific passage, I'm going to focus in a little bit. I know, stick with me. It's a lot of context, but it's very important. It was a common Jewish technique for in literature to take one part of the body and attribute to that part a whole panoply of issues. So you would say, my arm is long and strong. It's denoting your strength as a human being. It's all in the arm. That's, you see that in the Old Testament a lot. You see feet swift to shed blood. Feet don't really shed blood. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's how Jews understood it. They were very body morphic. They put these sayings to these things all the time. James uses that same technique. He talks about the tongue. And he assigns to the tongue the world of depravity. Everything that seems to be wrong with human society, he traces it back to the tongue. It's important for you to know this because it's not just the tongue that causes all of our problems. We can do actions, we can do thoughts, and those also have problems. But he's hyper-fixating on the tongue as an example. Because what flows out of the mouth is a clear demonstration of the content of your faith. It's very clear. And in the chapter just before, he talks about faith and works. He says, you are not saved by your works, but your works will demonstrate that you are saved. If one has faith and does not have works, what good is it? That's like, you can't claim that. You can't make that claim because there's nothing to prove it. This is not to say that you're saved by works, and I will hammer on that point throughout this entire message and the next to come. It's very important for you to grasp that. You are not saved by works. But if you think that you are saved and you are not acting like a Christian, then you should really consider your faith. And that's where we lead right into the content of this passage. Now, I know I'm already flipping to another passage. I haven't even read this one yet. But I want to point to the words of Jesus in Matthew. He says this in an excellent way. He said, what flows out of the mouth is a clear demonstration of your speech. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, 33. You don't have to follow me there. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We'll handle that passage next week a little more. But I really want you to take special note of that word justified. It is the way that you speak will justify you before other people. It will vindicate your faith by how you speak. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to prove it. But first, we need to understand the effect our speech has, not only on how others perceive us as Christians, but also how we are to test our own salvation. I want you to take very specific note of this. True salvation produces godly speech. That's the emphasis of this message. True salvation produces godly speech. So with that, we will actually read our passage. I love doing all the warm-up stuff because that's when I'm making sure you guys are paying attention. So if you'll start with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Do not, many of you, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our existence, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it holds. Lord, we do pray, even now, it's difficult in sermons to tackle topics of sin without becoming legalist or challenging ourselves without the Spirit's strength. So I pray over everyone in here that they would not do that, Lord, that we would not do that, but that we would recognize our constant need for your grace. We do, in fact, need your mercy because our sins are so great, Lord. But we know that for those who have trusted in Christ, that our sin does not define us anymore. And so let this message be an encouragement to those who have placed their faith in you, to find the avenues that sin still lives in their flesh and to remove them, to block it out, and to mortify the sin that lives within us. We thank you, God, for your word. We pray for just clarity, Father, that your Spirit would teach us. We pray all this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. So with that, now we have our context, now we have our passage. Now we're going to try and dig through this a little bit. First, the text is addressed to teachers specifically. You see that in the opening sentence. It says, do not many of you become teachers. But it easily applies to everyone. See, teachers are those who have a responsibility to study and explain the truths of the scripture. It's an office. It's very important. To Jews, this was called a rabbi. It was a very respected position. It was very honored. But it was also a costly one. The Old Testament equivalent or example was either a priest or a prophet. God took teachers very seriously. I'm going to read for you, and it will be up on the slide so you don't have to flip there, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and it gives you an example of what God expects of teachers. Remember, Old Testament prophets were effectively teachers of God's word. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Take special note of this. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to drive you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now that was the Old Testament dispensation. We don't go around stoning false prophets anymore. But the message is very clear. God took teachers at a very high price. In the New Testament, teachers were called to be blameless and self-controlled. Blameless means that you can't bring a charge against them that sticks. They are pure, they are above reproach, And even if you condemn them or accuse them of something, it just falls off like water off a duck's back. Because their character is known, their character is proven, they've been accountable. That's what teachers were expected to be in the New Testament. And furthermore, 1 Corinthians 12:28 would make it seem that teachers are called and gifted by God. That they were specifically called to their office. This is a high and mighty task. And the reason is because teachers' lips are very powerful. If you don't believe me, look at most university students. They will believe any sort of philosophy that is taught to them, be it atheism, postmodernism, feminism, you throw at any ism you want, and they will believe it and defend it wholeheartedly because someone was willing to teach them. You all can attest to this fact. You've had teachers in your lives that have done this, teachers that have taught you something, and it still holds true to you today. Teachers are very powerful in that regard. And that's why all those who teach will be judged strictly. So that includes me. That includes everyone who stood in this pulpit. It is a fearful thing. Because teaching the scripture is an immense and it's a lofty task. It is to tell someone else about God. It is to stand in the place of God and say, this is who he is. That's a big deal. Douglas Moo, a commentator on this book, points out that teachers are entrusted with a great gift. And Jesus says it in Luke 12:48, albeit much better than he did, to everyone who has been given much, much will be required. This is an exhortation to good teachers to be wary of how they teach. And it's also an exhortation, or warning rather, to false teachers that judgment will be hot, very hot. So just in case you thought you were kind of in the clear here, you think, well, I'm not a teacher. It may be true that you don't have the office of a teacher, but I want to put forward two things that would kind of argue against that. One, everyone teaches. Everyone teaches everyone else. If you have kids, you are a boss at, or a lead at your workplace, anybody can teach. It's just the way that we live. You can teach your friend incidentally. And so it's not a great position to say, well, I don't have an office of teacher, so this doesn't apply to me. I wouldn't fall back into that area. I've seen some commentators try to take that route. It's not a good route to take. Because secondly, notice that James says, do not many of you become teachers. He's speaking to those who haven't actually become teachers yet. He's speaking to people who, these Jews, the context would imply that many of James' readership were attempting to be teachers. And this is just speculation. They may have thought, well, we're Jewish. We have our training from the Old Testament. We know better than these Gentiles. So we'll just be teachers. Why not? James is warning them very strictly. Don't jump into this too fast. The stricter judgment is a serious thing to consider because this applies to everyone. But it isn't problematic if we can control our speech. If we don't have it, you know, it's not a problem. If you can control your speech, then you don't have to worry about it. No judgment coming, right? Where there's no sin, there's no judgment. It's perfect. The problem is that we can't. Not a single one of us can. And I'm going to prove it to you using this text. When James says here that we all stumble in many ways, that word stumble is a very unique one. It only shows up in the New Testament about 5 times. It is the connotation of an incidental slip, an accident. Everyone slips up. Everyone, you know, has an ouch. They just fall. It's a problem. That's what he's saying. Everyone has this tendency to slip up in many ways. James himself uses this word in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. All it takes is one slip, and you have become a transgressor of the law. It takes only one slip to speak the wrong word, and in that way, we have become a stumbler. You'll notice that the context would make this statement directly correlative to speech. It's the idea of saying, we all stumble in many ways. Some people have this particular sin trouble, they stumble in it, and these people over here don't. While these people over here may have a different sin struggle, and they really have it, while these don't. Everyone slips in many ways, but everyone slips in how we speak. It doesn't care how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter what gender or anything. Everyone slips in what we speak. This is not new to Scripture. I know we're kind of dragging on in these first few verses. We'll speed up here in a bit. But this is not new to Scripture at all. James is drawing the wisdom out of the book of Proverbs. So don't try and follow me here. Just listen, because I have a few here to mention. The first is Proverbs 10:19. It says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who holds back his lips has insight." Proverbs 12:19 says, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are his delight." Proverbs 13:3, "The one who guards his lips keeps his soul. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Proverbs 18:7, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Proverbs 29:20, "Do you perceive a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." These are only a few. I found dozens, and I decided to spare you inciting all the dozens. That last one is especially powerful, because throughout the book of Proverbs, fools are described as the most hopeless people ever. Fools, if you're a fool, you have no hope. You're just bummer. So if someone who doesn't control their speech is even more hopeless than a fool, that's a message. That's strong right there. That's saying something. See, the image of a wise and discerning person, according to Proverbs, is at least, at the very minimum, someone who has control over his speech. While the fool, the one who does not control his speech, is an absolute train wreck. Complete and total train wreck. And the reason is because we are most capable of sinning with our tongue. Everyone in this room, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, I'm not going to, but everyone can recall a time when they said and did or said something and immediately regretted it as soon as it came out. And they wish you could grab it and put it right back in. But that's what's worse, is that it's so easy to speak. It's so easy. No, it slips off. It's like butter. It's impossible to unspeak. You can never put your words back. Never. The mouth can spew out venom as quickly as a deflating balloon, and once the words are out, they remain there forever. The damage is done. You can't undo it. If we were truly able to have complete control of our tongues, the result is striking. See, if you look at your Bible, it says, if I can find it, "He is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well." The Bible, most translators use that word perfect, including in the LSB here. It's a great word. It has a perfect meaning here. One lexicon defines it as finished, that which has reached its end, term, limit, hence, complete, full, wanting in nothing. And the word for bridle there is the same root word in the following verse. It is the bridle of a horse. As we'll soon see, that device is very powerful. So not only is this hypothetical person complete and wanting in nothing, but they have total self-mastery. They are paragons of virtue and self-control. If you control your tongue, you are perfect. You are a moral Adonis. You meet every criteria. Can such a person ever hope to exist? James's answer is very simple. No. And he's going to demonstrate his point by giving us three examples to consider. So this will be from verses 4 onwards. If you look, you see, first there's a horse and a bit. The word there for bit is the same word for bridle, same root word for bridle up above. And I have a picture up here, hopefully soon, that will show you what I'm talking about, the bit. It's a somewhat small device that's put into a horse's mouth. And in the Roman world, they were usually made of metal and were designed to maximize control of a horse. See, a bit works by applying pressure. It pushes on the tongue and on the sides of the mouth. And so this uncomfortable pressure causes the horse to move in one or other directions. And this is really interesting. I was looking into this. I never thought I'd have to research horses for a sermon, but here I am. Horses have muscles that connect from their tongue all the way through their body. It goes all the way down their neck. And so when you're pressing on their tongue, they feel it down along their body as well. It's that pressure that causes them. That's what he says when he says, if you can control their head, you control the rest of their body. The message here, or really what I want to emphasize first, is how powerful horses are. Most of them can pull at least 1.5 times their body weight. Some of them can pull up to 15 times their own body weight. Most horses can weigh up to 1,000 pounds. That's 15,000 pounds of weight. Horses that are untrained can run at least 30 miles an hour. If they're trained, they can sometimes reach up to 50. It's incredibly impressive. These are powerful beasts. And the image is very stark. One small bit can guide and control these animals with ease. No problem whatsoever. See, this example is saying something positive. It's saying that to control the tongue is to control much. If you control your tongue, just like the bridle controls the horse, you control a lot. Believers who exercise careful control of the tongue are able to also direct their whole life in its proper divinely chartered course. I got that from a commentator as well. Now, the next example is great ships. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of cultural details. It's kind of important for you to understand these because we're playing catch-up. James's readership knew this already. We're playing catch-up. But the Roman world was the Mediterranean world. They were very well known with ships. There were multi-masted ships that would sail the Mediterranean. And if you know anything about the Mediterranean, it's not nice. There are some gale force winds. And I also had to do some research for those. I found two, particularly, called the Mistral and the Tramontana. See, the Mistral can reach 87 miles per hour, while the Tramontana can reach 124. To put that in perspective, that's hurricane category 3 winds. Those are some very strong winds. These massive boats are being driven by these winds, these hurricane force winds. And yet, what is it that is guiding them? You can see it right there. That's an image of a trireme, a Roman trireme. That little blue circle is where the rudder is. That's all that's guiding this ship when massive gale force winds are pushing it on. The point here is even these immensely powerful and grand ships are still guided by a small rudder. It's neutral. How one, the pilot, chooses to control their tongue determines their direction. This next example changes course a little bit because he starts to speak of a fire. The first two were examples of how powerful the tongue is. Now he's going to switch to something a little bit more negative. In the beginning of 2025, we were all witnesses to our neighboring state's catastrophe. It was in January of 2025 where the Palisades fire burned in Los Angeles. Many of you will remember that it burned through the entire month, destroying upwards of 6,000 structures and more. 23,000 acres of land were burned. And this was a city. This was not, you know, out in the country. This was a city that was burning. It costs $20 billion. And there are multiple theories as to where this fire began, but most of them center around one spark. It was one spark that hid in the underbrush, and when the winds picked up, the spark lit ablaze and burned down the Palisades. It was one spark, tiny. No one would see it. They'd miss it if they were looking. So examples 1 and 2 show the tremendous power that the tongue has. But example number 3 is meant to shift our focus to the tongue's contaminating power. Thus far, the argument goes that perfect completeness requires a controlled tongue. Then we see that James explains the power of the tongue in his 3 examples. So now we're going to get into the corruption of the tongue. If the tongue is so powerful, how useful is it to us? It's not good. It's very much not good. He gives 5 vivid descriptions of how destructive the tongue is. The first is a fire. Remember, we said a small spark can cause a massive fire. And if the tongue is described not as a spark, it's described as a fire. A spark may cause a fire. A fire certainly causes a fire. I know, I'm blowing your mind with this information right now. This repetition is like an underline. It's emphasis. The tongue is indeed a fire. You better watch out. It will burn, and it will burn down much. The second, a world of unrighteousness. Now, commentators and translators go back and forth on what this phrase means exactly. I think Calvin in his commentary summarizes the meaning of this phrase well. That's John Calvin. He says, "And James suitably connects the smallness of the tongue with the vastness of the world. According to this meaning, a slender portion of flesh contains in it the whole world of iniquity." Another commentator states it this way: the tongue is a universe in which every sort of unrighteousness exists. Every man must remember the infinite possibilities of evil of which his tongue is capable. Or, lastly, as Jesus puts it, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, immoralities, thefts, false witness, and slanders. That's a lot of sin that dwells on our tongue. A lot of possibility for iniquity and unrighteousness. Thirdly, the tongue defiles. Now, remember, this is a Jewish audience. The idea of defilement or uncleanliness would bring to mind leprosy, sexual deviancy, idolatry, all sorts of things that corrupt and destroy and leave something completely unusable, completely unholy. Now it's perpetrated by the tongue. It defiles the whole self. And if you will look quickly with me at James 1:26, it's just one page over. James in 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." The tongue defiles true religion. Your faith in Christ is true religion, and your tongue has the capability of defiling that same faith. This is a powerful agent, and we're not even done. So often people do wondrous things with their hands and their feet, with their minds. They leave a lasting legacy of wonder, and yet they say one thing, and it destroys their entire life. It's like poison in an otherwise clean glass of water. The fourth example, setting on fire the entire course of life. I mean, it makes sense. If the tongue is a fire, it's going to set stuff on fire. This can literally mean that it's the wheel of life, the cycle of life. It talks about a whole progression here. We're moving on. The tongue is itself a fire laden with sinful possibility. That's examples 1 and 2. It defiles the body in which it rests. That's example 3. And then it corrupts externally the world in which it exists, over which it has influence. The tongue is not content to defile a person alone. It will set ablaze the entire course of life. If you think that it's just affecting you, you're wrong. It's affecting everyone else around you. And then it's affecting their lives as well as it spreads. Just as a spark can burn down a forest, so our tongue can burn down the world. And I want to note that once something is burned, it can't ever be unburned. This is the same point I made earlier. You cannot take ash and turn it back into wood. And even if for some circumstance that the fire doesn't burn something, the smoke ruins it. Smoke rests on everything. You smell it for the rest of however long that thing exists. I bought a commentary just recently, and I can comment on this. It must have been in a smoke shop at some point because it smells like cigarettes. The thing is 40 years old, and it still smells like cigarettes. Smoke lasts. Fire burns completely. It ruins lives. And fifthly, and I think this one is the most powerful, the tongue is described as being set on fire by hell. So the Greek word there for hell is Gehenna. The only reason I mention it is because it's taken from the Hebrew word, which means Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom is a valley south of Jerusalem, also called Ben Hinnom or Topheth. It was a place of evil, evil sin. When Israel was being rebellious against God, that was where they sacrificed their children to Moloch. It's a sick and twisted place. It was so evil that when the Israelites returned from the exile, if you remember your Old Testament history, God sent them into exile for their sins. 70 years later, they came back. They turned that valley into a trash dump. That was where they burned their refuse and their trash. And even to the times of Jesus, he uses this same phrase when he speaks about hell. Because the Valley of Hinnom was always burning. There was always something on fire, always something burning in the Valley of Hinnom. So it was a great example of hell. It was the constantly burning trash pit of Israel. James is saying it is as if hell itself rested in our mouth, a haunt and inheritance for every evil and unclean thing is right behind your lips. Are we getting the picture yet? James is being exceptionally explicit. He wants you to be very aware. These images are striking. They're descriptive of the depravity our speech has. Lastly, to silence every hope of proclaimed innocence, verses 7 to 8 explain the hopeless venture of any human being taming the tongue on their own. He uses the examples of nature, and I want to point out that he's very intentionally referencing creation. That's not just random animals he's listing when he says birds and beasts of reptiles and sea creatures. He's actually referencing back to creation. Because back when God created the world, in the fifth day he made the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, correct? And then on the sixth day, he made the beasts of the earth and the creeping things. That word for reptiles, it's herpeton, it just means creeping things. So James is very intentionally saying, hey, go look to Genesis. All those creatures that God made, we tamed them. They're ours. They obey us. And I want to point out, that was the creation mandate. God told us, be fruitful, multiply, and put into subjection all of creation. You're the masters of this world, under God, of course. Go put everything into submission. It is easier, according to James, to fulfill our creation mandate and to subjugate the world than it is for a single man to control what he says. It is easier for you to go out and control the earth than for you to control your own body. For me to control my own body. This leaves no room for interpretation. No one can tame the tongue. The word there for restless literally means cannot be restrained. You can't hold it back. It's not like that horse with the bridle. You can't hold it back. The word for deadly poison is literally death bringing. You imagine that. Your tongue is death bringing. And the whole reason I emphasize this so heavily is that it's intended to remind us of our hopeless endeavor to be perfect. As in the beginning of this passage, the goal of James was to prove to you that the perfect man controls his tongue. The perfect woman controls her tongue. You want to be perfect? You want to be complete? Control your tongue. And then he systematically destroys any single hope you could ever have of controlling your tongue. He says, this is how you be perfect. Too bad you can't. There's no way. There's no hope. There's no shape. There's no form. And if we are reminded of the truth of Scripture, that if we fail, we have sinned against the law. We've become a transgressor of the law. In any way we stumble, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and yet we can't be. And so this sounds like a works-based passage. This sounds like James is saying, get to it, do better, and you'll hopefully earn God's favor. I hope I have disproven that very thoroughly. You can't. No one can. And the easiest example is by how we speak, let alone our hands and what we do with our hands, what we do with our hearts, our minds. It's a sheer impossibility to tame your tongue, so therefore so is perfection. And as we know that all who fall short of the glory of God, their wages are death. Everyone. And you think, oh man, that's really hopeless. That's really a bummer. It gets worse. There's one more rung of depravity that we have yet to reach. See, the very height of ignominy is reached when this powerfully capable and inherently vile tongue is propped up as though it were a holy vessel because of the good things that it says. It's this last rung on the depraved ladder, the step of hypocrisy. James calls to our attention the fact that indeed the tongue is capable of doing good. Remember back to examples 1 and 2, the horse and the ship? The tongue is powerful. It can do great good. It can do great evil. It tends more to do great evil. When the tongue boasts of great things, those great things could go either way. The possibility is open. And that's where this jagged knife of hypocrisy cuts deepest and twists. Were it only, Were it only that our speech was vicious with no pretense of righteousness. But no, we have the tendency to put on a facade of righteous speech when at the same time we speak ill and evil. We have the tendency to say how righteous and how good we are, and in the next moment we say something that's completely the other way around. That's hypocrisy. It's the final thrust of this passage. Let me put it in very plain terms. It is a flat contradiction and doublespeak for any person at one moment to bless God and in the next curse those made in his image. I want to give you an example. Let's say you had a picture of me and you speak to your friends so highly about your pastor. I think he's just a wonderful guy. And then you go home and you draw little devil horns on my picture and obscenities, and you make it gross and all sorts of things. That would be really, that doesn't make sense, does it? You're going to go out and you're going to tell everyone how great Pastor Zach is, and then you're going to go home and deface his picture? How dare we make the same proclamation and do the same thing with the people that God made in his image? We are all guilty of this. We speak well of God in church. We speak well of God online. We use the same social media account to besmirch others. We sing the benediction and the praise songs and the doxology and then gossip around the lunch table. It's two-faced. It's vicious. It's cruel. It's ungodly. And I pray that the Spirit would convict all of us, me included, that this is evil. This is wrong. This is not how it should be. When James says that these things ought not to be so, that can be translated as, it is not necessary that things happen this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Remember, the tongue cannot be tamed by any human being. None of you can do it. I can't do it. None of our progeny will be able to do it. None of our ancestors did it. But praise God that what is impossible with man is so very possible with God. Those of us who have been set free from our sins by the grace of God have been regenerated. We have the free gift of righteousness. That means that if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're no longer a slave to your sin. This is a gospel passage. This is saying, you're hopeless. Bummer. But God is so great that he sent his only son to die for sinners like you and me who have never done anything but curse others. We've never done anything but blaspheme God. The whole passage declares the sheer impossibility of controlling the sin-stained tongue, but Yahweh is a redeemer. James calls for believers to have pure lips and holy speech. He likens Christians to several different natural metaphors. We are no longer the bitter waters of Marah. We are pure water. God has changed us to sweet water. Now, I want to point out, for the Jews, they're living in Palestine, the region that was called Palestine by the Romans. There was not a lot of water. Springs were your only hope. You find a spring, you set up a village there, because that's where you're going to get your water. And sometimes springs would have good water. Sometimes they've had bad. But it was unthinkable for it to be switching back and forth all the time. It doesn't make any sense. You can't have bitter water, and then 3 seconds later, it's sweet water. It doesn't make any sense for a spring to do that. Furthermore, it would be nonsensical for any one of us in this room to go to our state's lovely Palo Verde trees and expect to find blueberries. You're not going to do it. It's equally nonsensical for the Jews to think, oh, I'm going to go to a fig tree, and I'm going to find olives. Nature does not do that. Like produces like. The example is stark and clear. A fig tree bears figs. A Christian bears good speech. The last line is that salt water cannot produce fresh. This takes on a little slightly different connotation. The reader should think of the salt sea, or the Dead Sea, where the saline content is so high, nothing can live in it. No fish, only microbes can exist in the Dead Sea. And notice, I really want you to notice this. It's not the other way around. Fresh water can produce salt. Fresh water can become salty. Fresh water can be tainted by salt. It's a different picture than with the water in the fountain. See, if you are a salt water person, if we can put that salt water person, the whole chapter has already said it's impossible for you to produce pure speech. You're never going to do it. But a pure person of pure speech can often make their fresh water salty if they are not careful. And I think it's an excellent example to end the note on. Say, look, if you're a saltwater person, good luck. You can try as good as you want. You're not going to please God. But if you have been saved by grace, then it's still very much possible for you to stumble. And that's why you have to keep guard of yourself. As the psalmist says, put a muzzle over my mouth, Lord, that I might not speak evil. We who have been regenerated, we have to pay very special attention. Because although controlling the tongue is impossible on our own, we are changed people. Amen? Amen. So when a truly born-again Christian has speech or actions for that matter that do not align with Christian character, it's a warning sign. You, brothers and sisters, are fig trees. You should not be producing olives or grapes. You, my brothers and sisters, are freshwater springs. If you produce salt water, something's wrong. You've betrayed yourself. You've betrayed your own character. This is where the gospel meets us to sanctify us into the image of Christ. As we conclude here, I want to emphasize the gospel truth present within this passage as if I haven't already enough. James' goal is not to give you a moralistic checkbox. It's not legalism. That's not his goal. These are the tests of true faith. You want to know if your faith is sincere? You want to prove it to others? Then test it by how you speak. Believers are supposed to be encouraged by passages like this. If you're a believer, be encouraged. You're not a slave to your sin. If you have a speech that is evil in some ways, praise God, you can fix it. May the Spirit convict you now. Let this be an exhortation to you to go out, find those sins, find the root, and to kill it so that you can walk more pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of Him. But to the unregenerate, and there's almost always at least one in any congregation, there are almost always. So if that's you, if you are unsaved, if you are still a slave to your sin, dead in your trespasses, and a child of wrath, you're not going to do good. You can't. You will never do good. It is impossible for you to please God. All of your works are dirty rags. Our sins are too great, and we cannot do the righteousness that God demands. You're welcome to go try and be a better speech person on your own. You're not going to make it far. So if that's one of you who have not truly come to believe in the gospel, who have not regenerated their heart, or had their heart regenerated rather, then take this to your heart right now. Listen. The gospel should convict you to listen closely. The wrath is coming on all who have done iniquity. That includes those whose speech is evil. Very much so. It's why God sent his son, who died on a Roman cross, bearing the wrath of an almighty God, so that the penalty for sinners could be paid in full. He then rose from the dead to put our sin to death. It's because of his death and resurrection that the sins of our tongue may be remedied. We can be made perfect. A little more, every day. I love the line that I'm not who I was, or wow, I just messed that one up. I'm not who I want to be, rather, but praise God that I'm not who I was. That's the gospel. The gospel should buttress your goals of sanctification. The gospel should come and save you from your sins. The gospel is your life, your breath, your everything. You don't just believe the gospel one day and move on. The gospel is the only way in which you move forward at all. So believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to do this, if you want to get better at this, then go with the gospel. Believe that Christ is able to sanctify your lips If you have not repented of your sins for salvation, putting your entire trust in Christ, don't wait. Don't wait. Today is the day. You can wait longer. It's not a good idea. You don't know when you're going to die. When you die, you have to face judgment. God has given you today. He might not give you tomorrow. Repent now before it's too late, because God is very good. I know sometimes we talk about wrath. It makes him sound mean, but he is so good that he sent his son to pay for our sins, to pay for my sins, though I deserve to die on that cross. To all those who have tasted of this sweet grace and live in the hope of the gospel, be encouraged. Your sanctified speech is evidence of God's work in you. When you don't say the thing that you would have said when you were unsaved, that's proof that you're saved and that God is doing something special in you. And if your speech is not pleasing to God, look with me as we close at Colossians 3, 5, and 10. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You, beloved brothers and sisters, have put off the old man and have put on the new. We should walk like it. Continue to put off the old and put on the new. And as we prepare for next week's sermon, I want you guys to continue to ruminate on this. Don't forget it. Think about it. Let the Spirit convict you. Because next week, we're actually going to dive into specific sins. And I really want you to remember the gospel, because diving into specific sins is so difficult sometimes. It turns it into a little checkbox. Oh, I didn't gossip today. I'm doing good. But you need to have a gospel all around you, so that we can actually come to these things and say, that's a spot where I'm messing up. God help me. And that is a prayer that he loves to answer. If the Spirit is convicting you as regards to your speech, bring it before the Lord today. Handle it today. There's no time like the present. Put off the old man, put off the body of death, and put on the new man.